Well, good morning. Boy, we miss our vacationers, don't we? Especially the little ones. They're so used to seeing a group of them over there. Well, let's have just a word of prayer, and then we'll talk a little bit about God's word and review of last week and get into it. Our Father, we just dedicate this hour to you. This is not our time, it's your time, and it's a time when we want you to speak to us, to nourish our hearts and our lives and our souls through the word. Pray that you'll help us to have an understanding and that we'll be blessed for having been here, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we had a guest in our home for about a week, and he came from Elyria, Ohio. He was just a neighbor, a really good friend, though. And in fact, he calls Ina his mom. His age is, I think, as old as our oldest boy. And I wanted to get him to come to church, but his excuse was he only wore shorts, and I guess that's all he brought was shorts and Hawaiian shirts. And so that's what he wore for the week. But after we had our dinner last Sunday, I talked to him, and I said, our church has a website. And on that website, we can go in and listen to our morning service. And I said, even my Sunday school class is recorded. So I got the phone, and I got in to our website. And I said, look, here's the Sunday school class from last week. And he listened to the whole thing. I started it, and he listened to the whole thing. It was interesting. He's Roman Catholic. And at the end, he said, that's so much different. He says, our services seem so canned and so formal and repetitive. And so he knows the difference when he hears it. But I thought that was interesting. And I have some time back what I call the letter that I sent to a number of my relatives. And it's what, about how many pages was it? I'm going to have to pull it out again. But anyway, that letter explains all about my testimony of receiving Christ and the plan of salvation. And I'm thinking I'm going to mail him that letter. And also, I think that lady across the street's going to get that letter. And then I don't have to put up with her. But she walks with her. But anyway, last week, we began by discussing the authority with which Jesus taught. And Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 have that Sermon on the Mount. And the last two verses of that sermon say, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, astonished at what he taught, his teaching, having authority and not as the scribes taught. So Jesus taught with the authority of a king. And he taught with the authority of God's word, which were given to him as he taught and preached. And when Jesus taught in the temple, he said in John 7 and verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Well, Jesus did not, in his messages, quote the rabbis of his time, and he didn't teach what the Jewish leaders of that time taught. He taught from Old Testament scripture, but other than that, everything that he taught came directly from his Father. And when his enemies would try to trap him with words, he always had a ready answer for them. And his answers, as we see them from time to time, were orderly and direct and just very logical. And he put them to shame with their attempts to try to trap him. And there are a couple of methods that he used. One was the peripatetic, which is just walking around as he did with his disciples. And as he walked around, he would use metaphors and similes of just common things, the things that, from nature that they were looking at, and episodes from normal life of people and their activities and their work. And he also used the Socratic method, and that method is asking questions to extract answers and solicit them to have to reply. And then he also used parables and stories. He made them so simple that even the uneducated masses of the time could understand the doctrine and the spiritual truth that was found in them. And he sometimes used strong words, especially when he was speaking about his enemies, and words that described their thoughts and intentions when they were trying to hide them. And we saw that he taught by action. We talked about the time when he went into the temple and threw out the money changers and upset the tables and the chairs. And he physically used his moral authority. So when there was not a single word that the scribes, Pharisees, and the priests could use against him, they had to resort to a mob mentality. And so they would get people to use name-calling and then, of course, encourage them to cry out, "Crucify him." And we also noted that by count, almost one half of the words of the Gospels are the words of Jesus. And we discussed that when Jesus was born, he was born without a sinful nature because the Holy Spirit had purified the seed of Mary. And so he was born only with righteousness. That's the way that God had originally created man, is righteous. And of course, mankind is now with a sinful nature because of the sin of Adam, being the patriarch and the father of all humanity, passed that on to everyone except Christ. And we're told the purpose of man was to fear God and keep his commandments. And when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He gave two that weren't even in the original ten. And we talked about that those two, if they were kept, would encompass all of the ten anyway. And so they would all be included. And then he enumerated the great wickedness of which man is capable. He explained that the man in his natural state is not able to bear good fruit because you cannot get good fruit from a bad tree. And our sinning was merely, if it was merely because of our environment, we could escape that environment, couldn't we? Or if it was just because of our surroundings, we could either leave them or not enter them at all. So it isn't, though. It comes from within. It's in the very heart and soul of man, that sinful nature. And the only way we can get away from it, to escape it, is to be born again, to become a new man. Well, Jesus taught two kinds of being lost. The first is as a sheep that can wander and be brought back and be found. The other was of a coin that was lost on the floor and in the crack somewhere and could be found. But the other was lost without Christ and lost to perish, but not be annihilated. And of course, those who perish that way without Christ will wish that they could have been annihilated, because instead they're going to be lost to suffer in eternity. The question came to my mind this week, though, and it's happened before I think about it. Why, when a person hears what they must do to be saved, and they hear that if you don't believe, you're lost already and you're condemned already, why would they not? How could they not possibly accept Christ? And I think that it's not that difficult. You confess your sin, you repent of your sin, you want to turn about your life, and you accept God's redemption through Christ. And of course, the Bible says we believe. Why can they not believe? And I'd like to really do a study sometime and think of all the things that a person might give as a reason. It doesn't make sense to any of us once we're saved. And we think about that. Why would they not? How could they possibly not receive Christ? And when we find such joy. The relationship that we have now is the intended relationship that we were supposed to have with God at the time of the creation. The abundant life, living it as a child of God, the wonder of being a citizen of heaven while we're here on earth, and the time that we have remaining on earth to live a life that is the best possible life you could ever live as a Christian in this cursed world. Soon after I was saved, I heard of a Bible class. It was taught by a layman, and he had arranged his own place to have a Bible class as a lay person teaching. And actually, it was above a fire station meeting room. And I attended that. He had a handout. I'm thinking the title was Our Riches in Christ, The Moment We Believe. And I think on that handout, he had listed 40 or 50 different riches. And he said that was just scratching the surface. But it was a wonderful handout about all the things we receive immediately upon receiving Christ. Well, that brings us to today's lesson. But those were the teachings that Christ had regarding mankind. This week, we're going to talk about some of the groups that he had to deal with in his ministry. And one of them will be the publicans. So we're going to discuss the publicans. Jesus linked these publicans, he called them publicans and sinners, and publicans and harlots. And we'll discuss why harlots. Well, the Pharisees and the scribes condemned Jesus for associating with these publicans. They said publicans and sinners. And even going into their house to eat with them, to have a meal with them, as he did with Zacchaeus. And there were, though, among this group, some who really wanted to hear the words and wanted to hear the teaching and the preaching of Jesus. Well, the problem with the Republicans, the publicans here, was the fact that they colluded with the Romans, and they collected tax for the Romans. They took office with the Romans. And in that office, many times they were extortioners, and they collected more tax than they should have to enrich themselves. And of course, Matthew, remember, was one of those that left that office to follow Christ as a disciple. So in his teaching, Jesus had to deal with how to treat these different groups. And some of the people just in the public had opinions about them, and they wanted to know what Jesus' opinion was of these people. And so he put it into his teaching. And we said he linked it with harlots who prostituted themselves because they prostituted themselves with the Roman government. And these, of course, were Jews, collected taxes. It kept the Jews in subjection to Rome. And it acknowledged their sovereignty over all people and over the Jews. So we had Matthew, who was a publican, Zacchaeus. And when Jesus went into the house of Zacchaeus to eat, he was accused of associating with sinners. And Jesus said, though, that this day is salvation come to Zacchaeus' house, for I came to seek and to save those who are lost. When he said that, in this day, salvation's come to the house, of course, it came in the form of Jesus himself, who is salvation. But I believe that if we look back, how did the acquaintance occur? It was Zacchaeus who sought out Jesus. And I believe that there's an indication that when he was in the midst of the house of Zacchaeus, that those people actually came to become believers that day. So that's the publicans. There's not, you know, a whole lot more we need to say about them. So let's go on to the Pharisees. The Pharisees taught tradition more than scripture. And even worse, they were hypocrites in that what they taught they did not practice. And they enlarged themselves and they put down other people, looked down their nose at them because they felt superior. And the origin I was interested in because as I read, do you ever read God's word? And as you're reading, it finally comes to your thought and your mind. that you're reading without actually understanding all that you're reading, and maybe you should stop. And so as I thought about the Pharisees, I thought, well, you know, I don't know that much about the Pharisees, so I decided to go to Smith's Bible Dictionary. I think the pastor mentioned having that book. What was the publication date? It's old. Way back in the 1800s, though. It's a wonderful dictionary, and there's a lot more to it than just the dictionary also. But so I looked in the Smith's Bible Dictionary, and I found this information. It says that the Pharisees were one of three sects of Judaism at the time of Christ, and that the name means separated by special works. And they separated themselves supposedly to the Mosaic law of purity. And we don't really know the initial origin, but we do know that as early as 150 BC or before Christ, that they were recognized as a sect. And I'm going to quote here something from Smith. Their influence was very great, ruling beyond question the Sanhedrin and all Jewish society except the slight opposition of the Sadducees. And they even overawed the civil courts, and they had gathered to themselves all the worst features of Judaism in the time of Christ, the worst features, and used this against reform and especially against the Messiah. It was needful that Jesus should protest against them, and the contest resulting from this protest grew fiercer and more relentless on the part of the Pharisees, and it ended with the crucifixion. The applicant for admission to the sect was required to promise, and he lists two things. First, that he would not eat of anything which had not been tithed, nor if there was any doubt about it. And second, that he would keep the law of purity in all matters, most especially in family affairs. That first one was very interesting. They had to tithe anything that they produced, any food that they could grow or raise. And the thing was that if they didn't give that tithe to the priest, then not only that tenth was then became something that was impure, but the whole, the other 90% became impure, and they were not to partake of any part of it if they didn't give that tenth to the priest. I thought that was interesting. So they applied the law of the clean and unclean to the extreme. Their doctrines and rules are the basis of the faith of the Orthodox party of Jews to this day. Well, now that was, when this was written, probably in the middle of the 1800s, is it still prevalent today among the Orthodox Jews, these rules. And then the Pharisees made themselves the people's party by teaching that, by the way, this came from Maccabees now, that God has given to all men alike the kingdom, the priesthood, and holiness. And they tried to realize that the Jews were a people of priests, a holy nation. By diligent study of the law, preparation for the office and duties of rabbi, by arranging concerns of life on the model of those who minister in holy things. Their social meals were modeled after the Paschal Supper, with all its ablutions and blessings and Levitical rules. And then he makes something here, and I've highlighted it. Jesus did not overstate their peculiar defects. Their own account of themselves will show this. And he quotes now, he goes to the Talmud. And this was amazing. He said that the Talmud says seven kinds of Pharisees. The first one, the Shechemites, they keep the law for what it will profit them. Well, that's wrong motive. You're keeping the law for what you can get back. The second one, you're going to be amazed at these words that were used to describe them. These were called the tumblers. They were always hanging down their head and dragging their feet. I suppose that was to show humility, but they called them the tumblers, hanging down the head, dragging the feet. And then the bleeders. Why in the world would you call anyone the bleeders? Well, To avoid looking at women, they shut their eyes, and then they bumped into things. And then it made them bleed because they'd hit their head on something. So they were the bleeders. And the whole reason was they didn't want to look upon women. So, number four, the mortars. They wore caps in the form of a mortar, and they covered their eyes from seeing impurities. And this one is crazy. What am I yet to do, Urs? What am I yet to do? And the reason for that was, I kept one part of the law. Now, what's the next one I can keep? What am I to do next? And then there were the fearers, who kept the law from fear of judgment. And the last one's kind of good, lovers, who obey Jehovah because they love him with all their heart. Well, it tells us a lot about the weird practices that they had and the ways in which they supposedly kept the law, the Mosaic law, and I don't think Moses ever wrote these kinds of things into it. But Jesus described them as whited sepulchres, hidden graves, and in retaliation, they were his most determined enemies. So they had all these different types of practices. So to begin with, Gamaliel, remember, the greatest teacher of all time, maybe all time, and certainly at that time, was an example of the better type of Pharisees. Their original intent was not what it turned out to be from the Pharisees of Jesus' time. They did initially just want to keep the Mosaic law. They wanted to obey the commandments. And it was probably just as a protest against the type of living that was going on in the Roman times. But so Gamaliel was an example. And of course, Paul, he was not ashamed of being a Pharisee. And he said he was the son of a Pharisee. And he said that he belonged to the strictest sect of the Pharisees. And it's interesting that Jesus showed a lot more tolerance for the publicans than he did for the Pharisees because of what the Pharisees had degenerated to become. And Jesus said that they say, but they do not. And in Matthew 22, verse 34, when the Pharisees had heard that Jesus put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. It was interesting that Jesus already had given such answers to the Sadducees that they gave up. It says he put them to silence at that point. We're going to get into them next. But in any case, when they asked Jesus questions, they always attacked him in the greatest point of departure, where they differed the most from what Christ was teaching. And so they felt that they kept all the commandments. And they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? We remember the answer. He says to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. And then the second one, your neighbor is yourself. And we said that those two were new, but they encompassed all of the original ten. And then Jesus asked them, what do you think of the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is the Christ, the Messiah? Well, he was asking about himself. What did they think of him? But they didn't maybe think of it in that manner. They didn't believe in him as the Messiah. So their answer was that the Christ was the son of David. It was common teaching, of course, by the scribes and those who taught the scripture that the Messiah was to be of the lineage of David. But David was a human leader, not a divine God. And of course, if he was just the son of David, he would just be human. And then Jesus called their attention to Psalm 110. There it recognizes the Messiah as being seated at the right hand of God the Father, and the Messiah being God himself, the Son. And so if he was just David's son, he was not the son of God. But the Pharisees wanted to believe only in a human Messiah. They did not want to say that the Messiah was God himself. Matthew 22 and verse 46, And no man was able to answer Jesus a word. And this is after he confronted them with the fact that the Messiah was seated at the right hand of God. He was God's son. And no man was able to answer Jesus a word, neither did any man from that day ask him any more questions. So he had quieted the Sadducees, and now he quieted the Pharisees. He annihilated them with their human wisdom and their neglect of God's word. Well, the disciples did a lot better than that, didn't they? When Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter had a good answer, because he said, "Thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah, you are the Son of God." And that's something the Pharisees would not recognize. Well, let's get back to Matthew 23 then. Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, and he told them what to do concerning the Pharisees' teaching. And he said, when they're taught the Mosaic law, when they're using what Moses taught, it's okay. He says in Matthew 23:3, that observe and do, as long as they're just teaching the real scripture. But he says, do not do after their works, for they say, but they do not do. I heard a preacher, and I don't know if he's right, I would have to investigate, and maybe you know more. But this preacher said that the Pharisees had written 24 pages of how to keep the Sabbath and all kinds of rules and regulations that they put in regarding that fourth commandment. And if they did that on that, what did they do for the rest of the commandments? How many pages had they written on how to keep the 10? Well, Jesus calls them, well, he pronounced really a damnation upon them. But listen to the things that he called them: hypocrites, blind guides, fools, whitened sepulchres. That means that they were white on the outside, but they were dead inside. And he asked them, how can you escape the damnation of hell? And after he spoke this wrath against the Pharisees, then at the end of that talk or speech, he had a lament for the Jewish people. And in Matthew 23:39, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that have killed the prophets and stoned them which were sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. And so that is what he taught concerning the Pharisees. Now we'll move on to the Sadducees. The Sadducees came mostly from the leading families of the nation. They were the high priest, and they were others who had powerful positions in the priesthood. These were the Sadducees. The name probably came from the priest Zadok, who was a high priest in the days of David and of Solomon. But they weren't just the high priest and the priesthood. They were also had an aristocratic kind of background. So they came from a group that had a power position, and they were associated with worldliness. It was kind of like the rich fool who wanted to pull down the barns he had and build bigger because of his possessions, and they didn't care about their souls. Interesting thing is, and we'll talk more about that in their belief, but they didn't believe in the soul, period. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in some other things we'll talk about. So they were associated. Remember, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talked about being obsessed with the goods of the world. And for those who forget that our life doesn't consist of our possessions. In fact, they can take you down. Well, the historian Josephus wrote that these Sadducees had influence among the rich. And because of their influence in their position in society, they got along well with the Roman rule. In fact, they didn't want the Christians to upset the social order because they were getting along. And that was one of the reasons that they fought Christianity. They thought that it's going to have a result to mess up the contact that they had with the Romans. But let's go. I'm going to have you turn. I don't usually, because I just quote a verse and go on, but turn to Matthew 22. And starting in verse 23, Matthew 22:23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. And they ask him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. And the first, when he married a wife, was deceased, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. And likewise the second also, and the third, even unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. I thought that was interesting. Angels don't die, angels don't marry, angels don't procreate. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching. It's interesting. My father died at age 58. And, of course, he had children. There were four children. But my uncle, who was the brother of my father, had lost his wife. And after a time, just friendship, but my mother ended up marrying my uncle. So married my dad's brother. And she always said, I love him, but I'm not in love with him like I was your dad. And so it was a good marriage. But I thought it's kind of biblical that it happened that way. Well, because the Sadducees here did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, they would try to make fun of their opponents, and so they tried to do it here. Oh, well, look, this woman married seven brothers. Now, who's she married to in heaven? But it showed that they tried to say that your belief leads to ridiculous conclusions, but it didn't work with Jesus. And this episode is recorded in all three of the Gospels. But Jesus pointed out the error. In the resurrection, these relationships don't continue as they did on earth. And secondly, they just did not know the scriptures. So they were priests, but because they were not really good teachers of the scripture, the people began to turn to the scribes for their teaching. So we said, first of all, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in the immortal soul. They had no worry about losing their soul because they didn't think they had one. They didn't believe in heaven and hell. They didn't believe in rewards or punishment after death. They didn't believe in angels or spirits, Acts 23:8. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees confess both. And I think that little last thought there, the Pharisees confess both. So here we have a division between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and yet we see that they got together to attack Christ. So what would they have in common? I think it's this, that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they had a common enemy, and so they joined forces, even though they didn't believe the same things. And they all had that one mission, to destroy Christ and the mission of the church. So in Matthew 16:1, it says, the Pharisees with the Sadducees came tempting Jesus that he would show them a sign from heaven. So here we have them joining forces. The Pharisees with the Sadducees came tempting or testing Jesus. I'm going to get away from the talk here about Jesus and his relationship and go a little bit into a time when they joined against Paul. And that's in Acts chapter 23. Paul was speaking to the consul, and after he had made quite a long speech, then he ended by saying, "Men and brethren, I have lived in good conscience before God until this day." And then the high priest, Ananias, ordered that Paul be slapped on the mouth. You know, this is the same thing when they were trying Christ, that they slapped him the same way. But he slapped on the mouth, and of course, this Ananias, this high priest, was a Sadducee. Well, Paul replied to Ananias, "God shall smite you, you whited wall. You sit to judge me after the law, and you command me to be smitten contrary to the law." This reference to whited wall was something where they used whitewash to hide the fact that the wall was failing. Well, the people heard Paul say this to the high priest, "You sit and judge me. You command me to be smitten. So God shall smite you." And they were upset because they said, "You revile God's high priest." Well, Paul wasn't quite finished speaking yet. And he said that Ananias should not be a high priest for the reason that you should not have to speak evil against the ruler of your people. Actually, did Paul even recognize? He didn't recognize him in that as having that office, because a person in that office should not ask something to be done that was an illegal command. So he caught him on that. Well, then in Acts 23:6, it says, when Paul perceived that the one part was Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, this was the consul he was sitting in trial. And so he saw that he had these two groups. And so he says, "I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of resurrection of the dead. I am called into question." So he's saying here, "You're trying me for the belief that I have as a Pharisee. I believe in the resurrection. That's what you're trying me for." Well, Ananias probably thought that he had a superior hand in this matter, but he had a wise opponent. He didn't account for how difficult it was going to be to try Paul. And he got more than he bargained for. Paul knew that this whole situation was stacked against him. So he went on the offensive. And Paul knew that the Sanhedrin, this ruling body, he had been a member of it. And he knew that they were composed of Pharisees and Sadducees. So he was going to split them on that one point of the resurrection. He had just said he was a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. He believed in the resurrection. Well, Acts 23:7, "And when Paul had so said," that was back in verse 6, "that the question he had been brought there for was his belief in the resurrection, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So he was successfully going to split them. And it's a little interesting thing here. The scribes come in Acts 23:9. The scribes that were of the Pharisees' part, so they did believe in the resurrection, arose and they said, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And then Acts 23:10 says, "And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain," the chief captain, we're speaking of the Roman soldiers and the Roman rule, "fearing lest Paul be pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among the people," among them. I'm going to have you freeze that in your mind. We're going to go to a flashback. But here is what I want you to remember. There was a great dissension. The chief captain, fearing lest Paul be pulled in pieces, commanded the soldiers to go down and free him and take him. This all started back in Acts chapter 21. Paul came to Jerusalem from Asia, and When he did so, the Jews from Asia that were there in Jerusalem recognized him, and they saw him go into the temple. Well, they knew that Paul's ministry was chiefly to the Gentiles, and they made the accusation that Paul brought with him into the temple a Gentile. That was a false charge. He did not do that. And in fact, he purified himself before he went into the temple. It's in God's word. But they were ready to kill Paul, and the Roman captain back at that time, we're in a flashback here, heard that uproar. And they went at that time and pulled him from the crowd, and they put him in chains. And then he asked the crowd of people what Paul had done. Why are you having this demonstration? This is more than a slight demonstration. This was a riot. This was serious. They were ready to kill Paul. They were tearing at him. They would have killed him had he not been saved. And in fact, it says here about the captain, but he called two centurions. That's two in charge of 100 each. He had over 200 soldiers come at that time to rescue Paul. But then he asked the people, what is it that he's done? But it says there was such a jumble of replies and the disturbance in the crowd that he couldn't get an answer from him. So he took Paul to the barracks. It's interesting how things can happen like that. When I was a lieutenant over a dorm of 300 inmates in corrections, one day one of the other officers caused a problem in stirring up the inmates. And I had a hard time quieting them down. And things can be so quiet, and then all of a sudden it all breaks out and it becomes panic. But these inmates were ready for a riot. And afterward, I know that the warden called me up the office, said, I heard you had a problem down in the dorm. I said, you don't know the half of it. I said, we almost had it. But I think my own quiet manner, I was able to quiet them and get them back to their cells. We had an open yard for those who were not in max. And we had a medium max. Those in medium custody were able to leave their cell. In fact, they could lock the door behind them when they left. Now, we could double lock that so they couldn't get in or out. But they did. Now, think about it. They have possessions in their cell, and there might be some thieves among them. So they had to lock when they left. And they would go to prison industry, or they would go to the library, they would go to the cafeteria, and they would lock the doors behind them, their own cell. But anyway, this is how quickly a riot can occur. And this was a serious one. So anyway, the captain then took Paul to the barracks, and Paul asked for permission to speak to the people. Even after all that, he said, let me talk to them. And the captain here was surprised that Paul, thinking of him as a Jew, that he would only speak Aramaic, but he spoke to the captain in Greek. The captain was surprised at that. So anyway, he granted him permission, and so he stood on the steps there of this barracks, and he spoke to the Hebrew people. He quieted them down. It says he used the gesture of his hands, and I think of how you can quiet a crowd so that you can speak to them. And then it says he spoke in Aramaic, and that quieted them even more because they were, I think, surprised, maybe some of them, that he could speak in Aramaic, because he was a missionary to the Gentiles primarily. It reminds me of some of the movies I've seen of Hitler. And Elizabeth, you can probably appreciate this, but Hitler would have this crowd, maybe hundreds of thousands. And when he came to the podium, he would just stand there with his hands behind his back and look, not say a word. And the crowd would be noisy, and they would get quieter and quieter and quieter. When they became completely silent, he would start his tirade. That's the way he quieted the crowd, just by standing and looking. But anyway, here we have him quieting the crowd, and then he begins telling them of his own testimony, how he was, as they were, an enemy of the Gentiles and of Christianity, and how he persecuted them, and how he even, when he was in Damascus, had some of those from Damascus taken to Jerusalem where they would be punished and even they would be put to death. So he tells them all that. And then he tells them of the time on his road to Damascus where he was stricken blind and the Lord spoke to him. He tells all of this in detail. And he tells how he was taken to a house where his blindness was removed. And then that he was given a commission to go to the Gentiles and spread the gospel to them. But when he finished all this, they were angry. Acts 22, verse 22, the crowd cried out, "Away from the earth, such a fellow. It's not fit that he should live." Well, here again, then, the Roman captain had to pull him from the crowd. And he was going to have him scourged in order to see if he could use that as an interrogation method to find out, why are these people after you like this? Well, in Acts 22, verse 25, he speaks to a Roman officer here, and he says, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and he's not been condemned?" Well, when the centurion told this to the captain had some fear. He says, "Whoa, I bound up a Roman. I'm in trouble." And in fact, when the captain spoke to Paul, he told Paul that this captain, he himself, had to buy his Roman citizenship. He had to pay for it. Paul says, "Well, I was born a Roman citizen." So he had a stronger position than the captain had. Well, he had the bounds removed, and the next day the captain was hoping here to know why Paul was being accused of the Jews, and so he ordered a council to assemble of the Jews. And there where we came to chapter 23 with Paul speaking to the consul. So now coming out of the flashback, that's where we got up to this point. And this, here I said this is a serious riot. Well, this is where they rescued him. Said they carried him, and I'm wondering if to keep him away from the crowd, now there were a couple hundred soldiers, that they might have just passed him above him, you know, to keep him out of reach of the crowd. But anyway, the following night, the Lord came to Paul in Acts 23:11, and it said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness of me in Rome." And the rest of the story here is that a group of Jews vowed that they were going to kill Paul, and they took a note that they would not even eat until they had that opportunity. And so they had this plot to kill him. But Paul's sister's son heard of the plot and went and told Paul. And Paul asked that the captain hear what this man, this sister's son, had to say. And the captain told the informer to tell no one else after he was told of the plot. And then he had to take action to protect Paul. And he was so determined to protect Paul that he went to really an extreme. Number one, he moved him in the middle of the night. And he sent him to Caesarea, and he used 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. That's 470 who were escorting Paul. So Paul moved to Caesarea, and here Felix was the governor. And Felix became curious of why the Jews wanted to kill Paul, so he decided that he would hear Paul's story himself. And so Paul appears twice before Felix, and the Jews complain about Felix because this went on for 2 years, and Felix would not allow these Jews to get to Paul or even to visit him, to speak to him, but Felix would visit him from time to time and have conversations, speak with him. And the Jews asked for Paul to be taken to Jerusalem and go to the before a consul there. But of course, their whole purpose was to get him out of there so they could kill him. Well, the Jews began to complain about Felix because they said that they weren't even given the opportunity to talk to Paul. Well, Nero replaced Felix with Festus. And Festus asked Paul if he would go to Jerusalem, what they were asking for, to go to consul there. Well, Paul said no, but I would like to go before Caesar. He wanted to go to Rome. Well, it happened that King Agrippa and his wife came to visit Festus, and they learned of the situation. And King Agrippa says, well, I'd like to hear the case. Let him come before me. And before Agrippa, Paul told of his salvation experience. He told of his subsequent ministry. And remember what Agrippa replied, Acts 26:28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. Almost persuaded Agrippa. Well, Agrippa, his wife Bernice, and Felix, and others with the party talked about the matter, and they found no fault with Paul, and so they would not release him to the Jews, but they did send him to Rome as a prisoner, where he would again get a chance to present his story. And we're out of time. Paul's story goes on. Get into Acts and read the rest. You know, if this was fiction, it would really be interesting. But this is history. This is real. This is reality. We have reality shows on television, which aren't really. But this is reality, folks. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are just so pleased to know that you recorded this historical facts about those who were serving you and wanted to minister for you. And we're so dedicated to Christ and to Christianity and to the presentation of the gospel to the world. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for all those who gave their lives as martyrs over a period of time and even today. We pray that it will never be our day that we will have to do that, but if so, we pray that you would give us the strength and ability. We just ask now that for the rest of the morning service that you'll bless us in it. We ask that you would give the pastor the words to speak and the wisdom to speak your word. And we'll all be blessed for having been here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.